Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to turn this morning. Earlier in this chapter, we saw Jesus descend from the mountain that we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. Quite possibly it was Mount Hermon in northern Galilee. And as he descended from the mountain, he saw a commotion among the people, the scribes and the Pharisees arguing with the 9 disciples that had been left behind, a father who had brought his boy that was demon-possessed. And Jesus descended from that mountain and delivered a young boy from a deaf and mute spirit, or a demon that had caused this boy to be deaf and mute. Jesus healed the boy and then rebuked the disciples. He rebuked the father. He rebuked the scribes. In fact, he indeed rebuked the entire nation of Israel because of their unbelief. We saw this in 9 verse 19. He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And then at the end of the passage, he explained to the disciples why they had been unable, after so many victories beforehand, why they couldn't cast out this particular persistent demon. He said to them in verse 29, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." We were reminded that even our best ministry efforts cannot save a single soul. They cannot grow a single church. They cannot repair a single marriage. Men and women, we need prayer. We need to remember that nothing can happen apart from prayer and apart from the power of God to intervene into our lives and into our ministry and into our relationships. In fact, it almost seems as though God delights in setting us up for the impossible so that he gets all the glory when we run to him in prayer. Doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like so often when we look around at our circumstances and we say there's no human possible way to get out of this, that then God says, "Ah, where man is impossible, but where God, all things are possible." Didn't God dwindle down the armies of Gideon so that he would get the praise instead of the armies in that day? Well, by now we've come to see that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is full of surprises. He does things not in the way we would expect or in the way that others would do them. And several surprises await us in this passage before us this morning. We're going to move quickly through the first half of our text, verses 30 through 41, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the final 9 verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 42. First, beginning in verse 30, notice with me that Jesus makes a surprising announcement. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 says that they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. I'm going to bring these papers down for you, Matt, just in case. I'm not sure. You'll need some of those probably later on, but I don't want to get them all mixed up while I'm up here shuffling around my own papers this morning. Jesus refers to someone called the Son of Man, and he says that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed or delivered over into the hands of men and ultimately is going to be killed. Of course, the Son of Man is a reference for Jesus himself. This was actually his favorite term to describe himself because it was a term that identified with the human race. God, the Son of God, had taken on human flesh. He had become like us. The son of someone means that they're characterized by that thing. He is characterized by humanity. He entered into humanity. He identified with you and I. He became like us. It's amazing to think that the creator of the universe became like his creation. He humbled himself and stooped down to this earth as the Son of Man. But the Son of Man had sort of a double meaning to it, because the term also referred to a vision that God gave to Daniel in the Old Testament, that the Ancient of Days, who was seated upon his fiery throne that we read about at the beginning of our service this morning, handed a kingdom over to one who looked like a Son of Man. And it was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah was going to receive the gift of the kingdom from God the Father, the Ancient of Days in heaven. So every time throughout the Gospels when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity, that he's like you and me, but he's something more than you and me. He's also God, very God, the Son of God, the Messiah, who will one day receive the glorious kingdom that God will deliver to him. At this point, he's making a surprising announcement, and that is that before his kingdom comes in its full glory and power, he is going to suffer and he is going to die. This is the second time that Jesus spells out to his disciples that he's about to be betrayed and crucified. The first occasion was over in chapter 8, verse 31. You might remember that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. What are you thinking, Jesus? Of course you're not going to die. We have big plans for you. The Bible says you're going to be a great king. And Jesus, of course, rebuked Peter in turn and said that it was ultimately Satan himself who was trying to stop the death of the Messiah. Because Satan understood that the death of the Messiah would never be permanent. God was too powerful than that. But this death was going to be the means of atonement, of dying for sin, of purchasing forgiveness, and Satan didn't want that to happen. Satan was trying to prohibit the death of Jesus Christ. That's why early on in his ministry, Satan tempted Jesus and said, "You want the kingdom? I'll give you the kingdom now. Let's just bypass the cross. Let's forget that whole thing about dying for sin and redeeming this people back. I'll just give you the kingdom now if you'll simply bow down to me." But Jesus knew all along that the road to the throne was by way of a cross. Peter rebuked Jesus the first time because Satan had, for that moment, sort of possessed him and controlled him and tried to stop Jesus dying for sin. This time, the second announcement, Peter does not rebuke the Lord. He keeps his mouth shut. But he and the other disciples seem to have no more understanding than he did the first time. They simply cannot grasp that the Messiah, the Son of God, would die. I mean, the Messiah meant the anointed one, like the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament. He is supposed to be a hero. He's supposed to be a conquering king, not a suffering servant. And it says here in verse 32 that they didn't understand the saying of Jesus, and they were even afraid to ask him. Now, this side of the cross, after Calvary and, of course, the empty tomb, which is critical to the story, and Jesus even predicted that as well in verse 31, that after being killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. This side of the cross and the empty tomb, it's easy for us to shake our heads, isn't it? It's easy for us to criticize them, the disciples, and say, how could they be so silly? How could they be so foolish? But they really did represent the popular opinion of the Jewish race. The Messiah was supposed to be a deliverer. No one expected him to come and die. And these men at this point still had weak muscles of faith. This truth about the death of the Messiah was simply too heavy for them to bear. Instead of reflecting on Jesus' statement as they should have done, they started bickering about who was going to be greatest in his coming kingdom. We see Jesus respond with a surprising criteria for leadership in verses 33 through 37. It says here, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, possibly Peter's house, this may have been Jesus' home base and headquarters when he was in the Galilee region, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, like when you ask your children and they know exactly, they've been caught. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, this was no passing remark by one of the disciples. Apparently, from the language used here, this was an in-depth conversation that they were having. It's possible that it was sparked by the recent trip of three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, who got to accompany Jesus up to the Mountain of Transfiguration. Is it possible that after they rejoined the other nine, that a conversation broke out? "Hey, what were you guys doing up there on the mountain? Why did you get to go with Jesus and we didn't?" And somehow, very quickly, this descended into an argument about who was the greatest, who was the closest to Jesus, who was the most spiritual, and now they're all griping and groaning and arguing about who's the greatest in his coming kingdom. Jesus, of course, is the Christ. They knew that. But Christ means king. And where there's a king, there has to be a royal court, right? What the disciples are thinking about here is the fact that the next best thing to being a king is being in the court of the king. Maybe I'll get to be a cupbearer, they thought. Maybe I'll get to be the vice president. Maybe I'll be the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Jesus' staff. Maybe I'll have some kind of great advisory role and great authority. I want high rank, because where there is high rank, there is great privilege, these disciples thought. Just think of the extravagant banquets that are going to be held in Jesus' honor, that I'll be there. Think of the executive suite that I can have just down the hallway with my mahogany furniture. Just think of the long entourages, the ticker tape parades, the towering monuments, the admiring crowds. This is what I want. I want to be best. I want to be greatest next to Jesus. And who would Jesus dole out such a coveted position to? Who was going to be greatest? It wasn't enough for them to already be part of the 12. They wanted to be the one. They wanted to be number one, the greatest, the first, the best of the best. Who would be second in command like Joseph in the days of Pharaoh? Would it be the smartest? Maybe the highest intelligent quotient? Would it be the one that was saved first and had the longest track record with Jesus? Would it be one perhaps that had the most ministry success, had seen the most souls who were saved, and the most demons that were cast out? You know, maybe like checking bombs off of bomb missions, they're checking off demons that they had exercised, and they're keeping track of who's ahead in the game right now, who's winning in this kind of competition that they have. They're arguing about who's the greatest, who's the best preacher, who's the most talented, who had the most converts. And oh, how Christian leaders can fall into the same kind of thinking today. We play the numbers game, don't we? How's attendance doing? Is giving up? Who has the biggest small group in the church? How are we compared to other churches in our community? And Jesus rebukes all of these attitudes in verse 35. He sat down with his disciples in the house. He called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You want to be greatest in my kingdom? You want to rule with me? You need to humble yourself and get to the back of the line. Can you imagine if this was the criteria used in the upcoming Summer Olympics in Rio? 500 candidates and athletes are going to compete and finally get all the way down to the final four sprinters. And when they race, the one that comes in last place is going to get the gold medal. It doesn't make sense for us. That's not how things work. It's supposed to be who's the best, who's the strongest, who's the fastest. But Jesus says in his economy, if you want to be first, you got to be last. And Jesus set the example, didn't he? When he took the Last Supper with his disciples, shared the bread and the cup, and spoke of his coming broken body and shed blood. He took off his outer garment. He put a towel around his waist. He got down on the floor, and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. And he said, you need to do the same thing that I'm doing for you. Go and do likewise. Are we willing to show love to those who are unlovely? Are we willing to spend time with someone, to serve them, to listen to them, to pray with them, to care for them? Or are we too consumed with our ministry plans and our successes and the glitz and the glamour of ministry? We need to be last and a servant. And that word servant in verse 35 is the Greek word diakonos. It's the word that later we have an actual position in the church, a deacon, spring from. He's saying, you want to be first? Be a deacon. You know what a deacon was? They were a helper. They're the kind of person that showed up early in the morning to unlock, the last person to leave, to lock the doors back up, the person to clean and scrub the bathrooms, the person to vacuum the floors, to set up the tables and chairs, to help minister to the widows and orphans, people that were just taking care of the practical needs of the church and the people in the church. You want to be first? It's not about being up on stage in the spotlight. It's about stooping down and helping others. And some of the greatest heroes of the faith, the people of whom this world are not worthy, are people that will never be in the spotlight this side of heaven. People that just quietly pray in their prayer closet, that serve without any kind of appreciation in return. Those are the people that God says are truly blessed and first is in his kingdom. I think there's going to be some real surprises when we get to heaven, don't you? I think we're going to be surprised who have sort of the places of preeminence and the people that are closest to serving Jesus. And we know that there's a correlation between our faithfulness now with a little bit and being given much more in his future kingdom, that we will continue to serve him and do things for him. But those who are faithful with a little bit now are going to be entrusted with much, much more in the days ahead. Humble yourself, Jesus says. Serve others. And then he brings forward an actual role model of this principle. Verse 36, he takes a child and he puts the child in the midst of these disciples. And I love this, taking him in his arms. Mark is the only one that records that point. Mark, of course, was a gospel writer who was reporting what Peter told him happened. So we could almost call this the gospel of Peter. Peter didn't write one of the four of the gospels, but Peter preached and Mark wrote down what Peter preached. So this detail is something that probably was seared upon the mind of Peter, perhaps one that had instigated this argument. And this boy or girl, this child, is brought down, and it says that Jesus took him and hugged him and said to the disciples, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me." When you care for a child, and by extension, when you care for the least of God's children, his disciples, believers, when you care for them, not because of what you're going to get in return. In fact, sometimes you care for them because even though you know you might suffer for that. He says, but you do that because of your love for me, I will bless you. And when you receive Jesus, you're receiving not Jesus alone, but Jesus is the pathway to the Father. Those who receive Jesus receive the Father. Those who reject Jesus reject the Father and receive not him or him who sent him, God the Father in heaven above. God cares more about character, particularly amongst leaders, than any other ministry ability or prowess. Just go and look at the qualifications of a deacon and an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They're character driven. They're not ability driven. They're not credential driven. God cares about servant leaders and humility, love for one another. I would go so far as to say that if you have an abundance of natural ability, you had better be extra careful, because you will be tempted to depend upon that natural ability rather than depend upon the power of God and give him the glory alone. We can be so caught up and consumed in our own success. And Jesus says all the time, you need to be like a child. And you need to treat such children as you would treat me. Already we've seen a couple surprises here, but there's another surprise that awaits in verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So apparently there was another disciple, another preacher who was not part of the 12, and as they're out doing their itinerant ministry, they bump into this guy that's out there preaching the gospel and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they told him, "Knock it off, you're not one of us." But Jesus said in verse 39, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus' point here simply is, don't grow so competitive that you hinder the true work of Christ. If someone's doing good for the gospel, just rejoice. Don't try and stop them. Don't try and overshadow them. Celebrate what God is doing in his bigger church, in his kingdom work. They may be part of another ministry than you. They might be part of another church than you. They might be part of another denomination than you. But praise the Lord. As long as they're advancing his work, rejoice. Pray for them. Celebrate their success. Jesus says, whoever is not against him is for him. Many of you know that I have a great relationship with other pastors here in the high desert. We have what's called the Morongo Basin Evangelical Pastors Fellowship. And we're a dear group of brothers in Christ that are serving the Lord in little churches all over this basin. And we get together, we fellowship over meals, we pray for one another. Sometimes we'll do joint ministries like Easter Sunrise and Good Friday and a Thanksgiving dinner. We just enjoy fellowship and we want to encourage and spur one another. But one of the things we like to say is, we may not all be wearing the same jerseys, but we're all on the same team. That's the kind of mentality that we want to have as pastors in this basin. and other pastor friends that I have as well, that we may have different numbers on our jersey. We might even wear different colors, as it were, but we're all on the same team. It's kind of like the all-star game where you have all the different teams represented, but you're there together trying to win that game. You're trying to work together as a team and cooperate as one. It's good to serve alongside of each other. And sometimes God's workers show up in the most unexpected of places. But then we come down to verse 42, and this really is where I want to camp with us for the remainder of our time. The main passage begins in verse 42, and here we have a surprising warning. It's a stern warning. The language is about to be shocking, and I would caution you, this is PG-13 rated. This is violent. This is for a mature audience. And it's chosen intentionally by Jesus in order to capture the attention of the people and to convey the seriousness of the matter. Back in verse 36, Jesus took a child and said that all of us must have a simple childlike faith and treat even the least of his disciples as we would treat him. Well, now Jesus picks up that subject again of discipleship. And he refers to any of his disciples, you and I, as his little ones, which is a picture of tenderness, familiarity, intimacy. We're his little ones, like the sheep of a shepherd, like a little baby held in his father's arms. We're his little ones, precious and dear to him. And he says, woe to the person that would call one of his little ones, his disciples, to stumble. Look with me at the text. Verse 42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's slow down and work our way through this section a bit, focusing on two urgent realities. First of all, we notice the wages of sin. The wages of sin. Jesus begins this section with a warning against anyone who would cause his disciples, even a single one, the least of his children, cause any member of his precious flock to sin, his warning is severe. The word cause to sin, verse 42, it says that whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, that word is the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get the English word a scandal. A scandal in Greek was a stumbling block. It was a trap that was intended to trip someone up and cause them pain or danger or death. Jesus is referring to someone that is setting up a little child into a trap. It's like setting out cheese on a mouse trap. It's like baiting a hook in order to catch a fish. You're doing something in order to trick and ensnare and actually destroy. Can you imagine an adult setting up a mouse trap and putting it right in front of a toddler toy so those little pink fingers would reach out to grab the toy and would be snapped and injured? God forbid. But Jesus says that is what happens when a false teacher misleads the least of his little children and his disciples. He has a jealous love for his people. And sadly, every single day on Christian radio, and in Christian bookstores, and Christian publishers, and Christian churches, there are people that are misleading the children of God. Every single day, every single week, I guarantee if you turn on the religious station on your television within a couple hours' time, you're going to be exposed to false teaching. It's scary. It's toxic. Now, it might cause us to think, I better just shut everything off and just read the Bible alone. And that's not always a bad idea. But what we need to do is be discerning. We need to be the Bereans who examine everything to see whether it fits up with Scripture or not. Please don't take my word for anything. Don't take any other teacher or preacher or author. I don't care what experience and what size of a church and what credentials they show you. You take what they say back to the Word of God and study and examine to make sure that what they say is true. Because, friends, there are many false teachers who are causing Jesus' little ones to stumble and to fall away from the faith. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very last little letter that Paul wrote before he died, you know what he talked about? False teachers. He warned Timothy of false teachers. In fact, he calls out two of them by name. One guy named Hymenaeus and the other guy named Philetus. How'd you like to have your name memorialized forever as a false teacher warned by the Apostle Paul? These guys are burning in hell today forever because they misled God's people. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that when they speak, it spreads throughout the body like gangrene poisoning. Paul says they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. They're causing Jesus' little ones to stumble and fall and walk away from Christ, thinking, I guess it's all over. The resurrection has happened, and I missed it. The false teaching was misleading God's people in God's church. Jesus warns in the harshest of terms, never to do anything that would cause one of his little ones to doubt God or distort the scriptures or even to walk away from the faith. It's hard to imagine a more violent metaphor that he could have used. It would be better, Jesus says, for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck. The great millstone spoken of here is the kind that would sit on, it was so heavy that you and I could not pick up. It was the kind that got hitched up to a donkey and was spun around to grind up the grain. It was milling the grain and breaking it down. And it was a heavy, heavy stone, maybe made out of limestone or basalt. This is a massive weight. And he says, imagine your worst nightmare of sinking into the ocean, but wait till you face me in judgment. It will be a million times worse. So jealous am I for my people, my children. I love them dearly. Don't mislead them. What I will do to you will be even worse than what you can imagine in the ocean. Oh, Jesus loves his children. All the children of the world and all of his believers are his children. It's no wonder then that James chapter 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, because in so doing you will receive a what? Stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. I will be held accountable to God in the day of judgment for what I say today and every day before now and every day from henceforth. I'll stand before Jesus and he will say, what did you do with my word and with my little ones that I gave you for that short period of time? And I will stand before him, and a strict judgment does not mean that everybody will be punished. A strict judgment means there's a higher standard, and those who meet that standard will receive a great reward. There's blessing for serving the Lord as long as we stay faithful to him. But those who cause his little ones to be entrapped and to stumble and to walk away from the faith, they will receive a stricter judgment of death. We as parents in particular have a heavy responsibility, don't we? Oh, these kids, these grandkids, they are so precious. I remember when Dylan was first born, I was so struck by God has blessed us with this immortal soul. This soul that did not exist, and God created it as he brought a man and a woman together. He gave us this gift, and now this soul will continue on forever and ever and ever and ever, either in hell or in heaven. We have been entrusted with this precious immortal soul. Are we being good stewards of what God has loaned us for this period of time? And children, they're so tender and so impressionable, like wet cement. But as the years go by, that cement begins to harden, doesn't it? And they get set in their ways. And it's a lot harder to take a jackhammer and break out that sidewalk than to channel it and smooth it when they're still young. 10 times, 100 times harder to undo damage after they have already begun to go in their way. In fact, Proverbs tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Through our instruction and our example, we have the opportunity to do great good in the lives of our children. From the time they're infants all the way to adulthood. Or, through our bad example, and through permitting them exposure to things that neither we nor they have any business being about, and through worldly kind of advice and thinking, we can do much damage that would harden their consciences against the Lord, that would cause them to see hypocrisy in our lives and spurn the gospel and walk away from the church. Oh, there will be a great, great day of judgment. God forbid that we would do anything to harm physical children or spiritual children. But one thing is certain, we will all give an account for the precious stewardship of what has been entrusted to each one of us, and we want to hear the words from God. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, Jesus is not done here. His warning against causing someone to sin quickly turns into a warning against tolerating sin in our own lives. Did you notice that? Verse 43. Now he turns the direction here a little bit. Instead of causing others to sin, he says, and don't forget about things going on in your own life that cause you to sin. Same word, causing to stumble, getting trapped in some kind of besetting sin that leads you away from Christ. Verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to sin. Verse 45 says, if your foot causes you to sin. Verse 47 says, if your eye causes you to sin. Now, in one sense, it might be silly. I mean, are any of us going to be able to say, well, God, it wasn't my fault. My foot made me do it. I just went where my foot led me to go. Of course, we're linked together. Our foot, our hand, our eyes are all part of us, right? But God does sometimes use this kind of language of the sins that we commit and the members of the body that participate in that sin. Let me just show you over in Proverbs chapter 6 real quick. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And remember, Jesus says it's not just if you actually physically murder someone, but if you think with anger in your heart, that counts as murder in his eyes. The heart, verse 18, that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Someone who creates conflict in the body of Christ. Those are things that God hates. And he says, if you are guilty of any of these things, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed blood, a heart that's scheming wickedness, feet that are moving toward evil instead of fleeing youthful lust, he says, you had better take extreme measures to cut that thing off. It's better to gouge out an eye. Now, he's speaking figuratively here, okay? Let's make sure we don't miss that. This is metaphorical. He's using a figure of speech. He's not talking about literal dismemberment. Because frankly, a person can be blind and still lust in their heart. A person can be mute and they can still demonstrate anger and bitterness toward others. A person can be paralyzed and they can still do great evil. It's not ultimately about the part of the body. He's just saying, take drastic measures. Take evasive action. You get away from that. You cut off. You mortify whatever that thing is. You pull that weed out by the roots. You cut that snake off by the head. You get rid of it. You do whatever you need to in order to be able to destroy the source of sin. You've got to take radical measures in this war against sin. I remember back, it was about 2005, and I was commuting back and forth to Santa Clarita down to where I went to seminary in Sun Valley, San Fernando Valley, at the Master's Seminary. And there was a massive wildfire that literally shut down the freeway. The fire had jumped over the freeway. I don't even know how that's possible, but, you know, 12 lanes, and it leaps over and it catches on the other side. And there were hundreds of firefighters that were trying to get control of this fire. And it got to the point where the fire was gone from the road itself and from real close to the highway. And so they reopened the I-5 freeway. And I had been down at school. I was driving back to Santa Clarita, going over the Newhall Pass, coming down, descending towards Santa Clarita. The freeway was back open, but the smoke was very, very thick. And even though it was the middle of the day, it got dark. And I remember driving down the freeway and looking off to my left over the median, over the other lanes, and seeing off in the distance, once in a while when the clouds would break through and you'd see nothing but scorched earth and charred trees and little pockets of fire that were flickering, and then blackness, and it was gone again. It was apocalyptic. It was freaky to see what fire can do. And Jesus warns in the strongest of language that hell is what we get when we sin against God and do not repent. We will suffer, in verse 43, unquenchable fire. Down in verse 48, he says, hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When there is a fire that breaks out, there is a sense of urgency to get control of that thing, right? We're instantly curious, well, how much is it contained? How much is it contained? Have they contained it yet? Have they rounded off? Have they gotten any control over this fire? Jesus says that on the day of judgment, hell, Gehenna, will be a place of unquenchable, uncontainable, everlasting fire. He warns against the fire and the smoke that will billow forever and ever, and where all who reject Christ will go and suffer because of our sins. Friends, if hell lasted for a single day, it would be bad enough. Imagine if it lasted for a week or a month or a year. Some people say it's hot as hell in this room right now. Well, let me tell you, it's not. It is a hot place, hotter than you and I can imagine. Maybe it's God's sense of humor to make it a little warmer in here this morning as we talk about hell. I don't know. But Daniel 12:2 says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake and be resurrected to everlasting destruction. People say, oh, I believe when you die, that's it. You're annihilated. There's nothing else. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. That'd be convenient. But the Bible says you either believe in Jesus and receive eternal life, or you reject Jesus, and by doing nothing, you're rejecting Jesus, and you will receive eternal death, which is everlasting contempt and shame. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's part of the punishment of hell as well. You have separated yourself from all of the goodness and the blessing and the mercy of God. Right now, even in this painful, broken world, we still receive God's daily grace. But imagine only horror and evil and pain and suffering and no goodness and no kindness and no love and no friendship, nothing upon nothing of good to enjoy forever and ever and ever. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, unbelievers will wish to die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, he says, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? Like torture. The word forever breaks the heart, he says. Wicked men now think the Sabbath is long, right? Boy, that sermon lasted a long time. Boy, when is this service going to be over? The Sabbath seemed long to the wicked. They think that a prayer is long, but he says, oh, how long it will be to lie in hell forever and ever. Oh, it should break our hearts to think every day. I'm reminded of the old Steve Green song, people need the Lord. Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes, empty people, heading who knows where. People that need the Lord. People that have no idea of their eternal destiny. We're going to see Jesus conclude this passage and say, you need to be salt. He sprinkled you as salt and flavor in the relationships He's given to you to be a witness to them. Some people say, I don't want to worship a God like that. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell forever. Well, the answer to that is simple. God is a God of love and a love that you and I cannot possibly imagine, a perfect love. But God is equally, and not in contradiction, He is a God of holiness. He is a God of holiness. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot tolerate evil. He is a good and just judge who must punish evil. If He did not punish evil, He would be neither holy nor loving. Imagine if a terrible crime happened to a loved one. You would want that criminal to be caught, wouldn't you? You'd want that criminal to be prosecuted. No good judge is going to look at some kind of horrific crime and say, you know what, it's no big deal. You're free and let loose to go. A good judge is going to punish, and the punishment will fit the crime. Well, we have violated a holy God. We've sinned against the perfect God of the universe. We have committed the ultimate crime in our sin, and thus we are deserving of the ultimate punishment, which is death and hell. God is loving, but He's also holy. And He is just and fair. Sin is cosmic treason, and it is always punishable by death. But friend, understand, people who raise these objections, they want to come out with some other kind of escape mechanism rather than the one that God has provided. God gives a way of escape, doesn't He? He doesn't just say, I created hell and you're all going there and I'm having a great day watching you suffer. No, He says, I created hell because I am holy, but I sent my Son to die for your sins, and if you'll believe in Him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. People would rather argue about God and accuse His character than accept His free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you see the hardness of the heart? How people make excuses? This is not about the love of God. This is about their unwillingness to accept the gift of salvation and bow the knee to Jesus. Jesus is our way of escape. Jesus is the one who warns against hell, and it's the most loving thing that He can do because He doesn't want people to go there. And He also provides the escape, as we saw early in our passage, by being delivered Himself over into the hands of men to suffer and die. Friends, we have to accept the reality of hell. It is a real place where real people go, experiencing real pain and consciousness because of their real sin against a real God. This is not make-believe fairy tale or scary night stories. This is gospel truth revealed by Jesus Himself, who created this place for Satan and his angels. We should do everything we can to avoid this place, and the only thing we can do is put our faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He died for your sins upon the cross. He shed His blood. He paid the price. We could even say, in one sense, He suffered hell for you. Fully man, fully God, He endured an eternity of God's wrath in a point in time as the world went dark. He died for you and for me. At Pentecost, they asked Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent. Turn from your sins. Admit that you're a sinner. You're deserving of God's judgment, and Jesus died and rose in your place. And you can be saved. It's so simple. It's a free gift that we each and every one of us need. We tend to put off things that we don't like. We like to ignore things that don't set well with us. But hell is one thing that we cannot afford to put off or ignore. We have to grapple with this warning from Jesus, that there is a real place called hell, a place of unquenchable fire. And the way to be rescued is by believing in Jesus Christ and then taking the drastic measures to show evidence that you are a new creation. You see, it's not stopping sinning that's going to get you to heaven. That's not what he's saying. But a person who continues in unrepentant, habitual sin, who's setting up stumbling blocks in their way to trip over and fall, to deny Christ by how they live, those people are showing evidence that they have not been saved by the grace of God. The behavior is what reveals the heart. We don't get to heaven by changing our behavior. We get to heaven by confessing Christ, but our behavior will inevitably change because we will now have the Holy Spirit of God actually living inside of us, helping us to change. There's so much more I want to say here, and I don't have time to say it. We might come back to this and talk more about the drastic kind of measures that we need to take when we face sin and temptation. We're going to close now by having the praise team come back up and do a final song. We'll see if we can get this projector back up as well. But would you bow with me, with heads bowed and eyes closed? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've been putting this off for a long time, but you know if you were to die right now, this morning, this afternoon, if Jesus were to come back as judge today, you are not quite sure where you would go. I want to challenge you, don't leave this room without making peace with God. Man knows not his time. And Jesus says he will come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. All we can do is be ready by right now accepting this free invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he suffered your punishment, that you can be saved from this horrific, nightmarish, hellish punishment of eternal death, the wages of our sin. You can simply pray, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I feel stained by the guilt of sin. I feel like I'm drowning under a debt, a spiritual debt I can never pay off. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die in my place. I cling to his blood that was shed for me. I believe with all of my heart that he is my Savior and my Lord, that he rose again and is now seated at your right hand. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent of them, and I pray by your grace that I will be a new creation in Christ, living for you from this day forward and forevermore. Give me this free gift of eternal life. Spare me from your wrath, which I so deeply deserve. And if you know Christ, I pray that this message would lay upon you a greater heaviness for the lostness in our world. We all grow callous over time. We feel helpless of what to do. Just pray for your unbelieving friends. Pray for them and pray for opportunities to share with them the gospel, what God is teaching you. Pray that you would be salt and light that would be set apart and so distinct that there would be a clear difference in how you live, how your family acts, how you talk and the decisions you make, how you respond to things that don't go your way. May there be a difference in you, and pray that God would help you to live this glorious gospel out. And as we'll see in the future, whatever sin you may be struggling with today, you know it and God knows it. Maybe nobody else in this room does. Whatever that sin is, that stumbling block, are you willing right now to covenant before God, I will do my best by the grace of God and with whatever help I need to cut off and kill the source of that sin? I'm willing by the grace of God to take drastic measures to get rid of this sin because I am terrified of what will happen if I let this go on forever. And maybe that means you need to today or this week, you need to find a Christian brother or sister and get some help. Don't try and fight this battle alone. Get somebody that can help you to mortify that sin and deal with it and get victory in Christ. Father, we thank you that although there is a hell, there is also a heaven. We love to meditate about that place that is called the homeland, a paradise, a family reunion, the presence of God, everlasting rest. Oh, thank you for the rich and sweet promises we have of this eternal inheritance for all who know Jesus. But today we've been sobered once again by the reality of hell, and we pray that the fumes of hell and the smoke would always be there in the distance, reminding us of a hot place of horrific punishment dedicated to Satan and his demons and all of those who reject Christ. Lord, give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel. We pray that our church would be a beacon of light and hope, a place that is a refuge, a rescue shelter, that many, many, many more people would believe in you and find everlasting life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.